thank you for tonight, and Lord, I just want to thank you that you love Randy enough, Lord, to have gotten his attention one more time. And my prayer, Lord, is that as he starts to gain coherence again from the drugs and so forth, that he would be able to see things from that perspective, that you are a graceful and a merciful God. Lord, that you have spared his life many times, and Lord, that perhaps this would be the time, Lord, he would open his eyes to see the need for complete surrender to you, to change the course and the direction of his life, Lord, to begin living in a way that puts you in the position of priority that you should have. So we lift up Randy, Lord. We pray that you would also heal his wounds and help, Lord. We pray, help the doctors to make good decisions on how long he ought to be in there and so forth. We pray for Jackie and Robbie. We pray that this would draw them closer to you first, and then, Lord, that it would break their hearts for their dad, and they would be lifting him up to you also. And so, Lord, minister to them, we pray. And now, Father, I pray that as we look at Moses, as we look at a man who had a unique passion, Lord, to know more of you, even though he knew so much, Lord, I pray that you would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. What I want to do is I want to sort of set the backdrop for one verse and what Moses says in this one verse. And then I want to look at what was at the root of Moses' desire as he said what he said to God. Now, the backdrop is this. Israel, as a nation, is out in the wilderness. There's roughly 2 million of them. They're camped out at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses, in the previous chapter, it tells us, had gone up to the mount to receive the law from God. He'd been up there. He'd been hearing from God. God was telling him all kinds of things. Of course, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, gave them to him, and God was communing with Moses up there for 40 days. 40 days was too long for the people down on the bottom side of the mountain to hang out. They thought Moses was never coming back. They went to Aaron, Moses' brother. They sort of twisted his arm, and he sort of bent, and they ended up creating a golden calf. They ended up partying, and there was incredible debauchery taking place down the mountain. And so God sort of interrupts his discussion with Moses and says, Moses, get down. Get down with your bad self. Go down the hill to where my people are, because they have committed an incredible evil. And then God basically says what he's going to do with them. Moses cries for mercy. God gives mercy to the nation of Israel, although some really strange things happen. And as we pick it up in chapter 33, God has spoken to Moses and said, look, I'm going to lead you into the land that I promised to give you and my people. But if I go in your midst as stubborn and as stiff-necked as your people, these people are, I'm going to wipe them out. So I'm going to send you into the promised land. I'm going to take you guys into the promised land, but I'm not going to go myself. I'm going to send my angel. Moses goes into a panic about this. His idea is, look, I don't want to go unless you're going to go right with us. Unless your presence is with us, I don't want to even start this trip. So with that, then what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up in Exodus chapter 33. And let's just pick it up in verse 12. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. There's this interesting dialogue between Moses and the Lord here. And when Moses hears God's plan, his response is, as we just read, that he repeats back to God what God had said to him at a previous point in time. You've said to bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you're going to send with me. Yet you say, I know you by name, and you've found grace in my sight. Moses then goes on to say, and this is our focus, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. Moses says to God, show me your way. And that's what I want to focus on. I want to just spend a few minutes tonight looking at the cry of Moses' heart to know the way of God. And to understand the gravity of Moses asking this, it's good to take a step back and look at what Moses, at this point in time, already knows about God. I mean, of all the people that were on the planet at that time, no one had a more intimate, real, interactive, personal relationship with God than Moses. Now, this is what Moses has already seen and known of God thus far, as we pick it up here in chapter 33. Of course, Moses met God there in a real personal way at the burning bush. God showed up and revealed himself to Moses as a flaming fire in a bush that wasn't consuming the bush. That caught Moses' attention. There's a bush burning that doesn't need fuel. It exists without anything external to itself. That is interesting. Moses turns, goes over there, God begins to talk to him. So Moses has seen a visual manifestation of God in the burning bush and has had a verbal discussion with God there at the burning bush. Of course, then God tells Moses that he's going to give him the ability to do signs so that Israel will know that Moses is the deliverer. So when Moses goes to Israel and he says, look, it's time for God to deliver us as he's promised for so long, I'm going to give you the ability to do these signs. See, your staff is going to turn into a snake, and so on and so forth. And so Moses sort of shows his credentials to the leadership of Israel so that they know he really is representing God. So he's seen a burning bush. He's been able to do signs in front of Israel for God. He also, of course, was the guy that, in a sense, instigated the plagues against Egypt. Now, those plagues were, of course, God at work, but Moses played a crucial role. He saw the power of God on display, turning the Nile into blood, sending flies, sending frogs, sending darkness, sending hail, bang, ba-bang, ba-bang, all of the plagues that wreaked havoc in Egypt. Moses saw all of that take place. And in the midst of all that, Moses was having a relationship with God. He was in communion with God. He was hearing from God. God was speaking to him. He was speaking to God. Of course, once they depart and they go out of Egypt, they go out with money. They go out with jewelry. They go out with things that they never had when they were slaves for all those years. They go out rich, richer than the people that are left behind in Egypt, because the people are basically paying them to get out of here. Please, get away from us. We don't want any more of you or your God. Here, we'll pay you to leave. And so he's seen all this. Once they get out into the wilderness, he sees the congregation being led by, you know, a pillar of smoke in the daytime and fire at night. Of course, he's seen God separate the Red Sea and provide a path of deliverance for Israel. And then, of course, the water come crashing down on the Egyptian army as they tried to pursue. He's seen all this. He's seen water when they went 3 days into the wilderness and they had no water, and they came to a place that had water. The water was bitter. You couldn't drink it because it was like poison. And Moses was instructed by God to take a branch and throw it into the water, and the water was made sweet, and now they could drink the water. This is a guy that has seen God move in a way that I haven't, in a way that probably none of you have. This is a guy who has a relationship with the Creator that is unique to anyone, of course, during his time. And this is a guy who's seen the hand of God in ways that are just absolutely incredible. Of course, after that, they were given manna. He saw that. There was, of course, water from the rock. You remember that? And then, of course, he saw them defeat the Amalekites with his arms being raised up. Whenever he put his arms down, they would lose. When he put them up, they would win. He's seen all this stuff. And with all that then, and with God having just days before been speaking to him on the mountain and having given him tablets where he wrote the Ten Commandments himself on tablets of stone, having seen all that, I would think that Moses could have felt, I have a pretty good handle on God, on what he's like, what he's capable of doing, how he operates. I know he can do anything that he chooses to do. I mean, I would think Moses' theology, his personal relationship with God, and then the way he describes it, his theology, I would think that, you know, he would be satisfied with what he knows about God. And yet, this incident happens. When God says, I'm not going to send you with me in your midst. I'll send somebody with you, but it's not going to be me. If I go in your midst, as stubborn and stiff-necked as these people are, I'm going to be tempted to wipe you all out. When Moses hears this, it rocks him to the core of his being. And so with that, then, Moses has this conversation, and you can almost picture him trying to process this in verse 12. He says, look, you've told me to bring these people up, but now you're not telling me that you're going to go with me. And you said to me, I know you by name, and I thought I did. And you have also found grace in my sight, and I thought I had. And yet, you're going to do this? And it provokes Moses then to stop and think about what he really knows about God. And he realizes he doesn't know enough. As much as he's seen, as long as he's walked with the Lord, as radically as he's seen God move, it's not enough. He has to know more. And so, that verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have truly, you said I found grace in your sight. Oh Lord, if I've really found grace in your sight, show me now your way. Show me now your way. Now, let's stop and look at what Moses is actually asking here. When he says, show me your way, what does he mean? Okay? Well, the Hebrew word there for way is a word called derek, actually D-E-R-E-K, derek. And it's a Hebrew word that can speak literally of a path or a road, a highway. Sometimes it's even used to speak of a distance itself, like you would say the road from here to Vegas is the way to Vegas. It can speak of a specific distance. But in one context, the word speaks of that, like that path, that road or highway that it, something follows. It can also be used, though, depending on the context, with the idea of how and what one does, the manner or the custom, the behavior or the mode of life. And we were just talking about this, of course, a few minutes ago when we prayed about this person that had this incident happen to them last night. What do they need? Well, some people would say they need a change in their way of life. That's the sort of meaning that this word can also have. It can speak of those things, the behavior, the mode of life, and so forth. It's used that way in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 26. It can also refer to deeds. The way, when you say the way, it can refer to the deeds that are done, specific acts and acts or actions by a specific person. And it can also refer to a condition. He's in a bad way. And it's always used, when it's used that way, it's used in a negative sense in the scripture. Isaiah 47, 40, verse 7 is used that way. So the word way can be understood in these different ways depending on the context. When we look at the context that is here, what we see is that it can probably be narrowed down to one or two ways, if not both of them. When Moses says, show me your way, literally, we could say he's asking for God to show him the path that he and the people are to go on to enter the promised land. It could be that he's referring to, Lord, I don't know the way. Show me the proper path, the road to where you want us to go. And I think there's probably some legitimacy to understanding it that way. But it makes more sense to me based on what we know about Moses, what we've seen, some of the things that I've already shown you, to look at it in the sense of Moses asking God, God, help me to understand your manner, your behavior, the methods behind why you do what you do. You see, Moses wasn't content, and we're going to look at this from a couple of the scriptures here in a minute. Moses wasn't content to just see the deeds of God. He'd seen plenty of deeds. He'd seen God at work in a number of ways that were just undeniable. But Moses wasn't content with just watching God act on his behalf, watching God work on his behalf. He wanted to know, what was it that caused God to act the way he did? It wasn't enough to know what God did. Moses wanted to know, why you do it that way, Lord? What is your method? What's your MO? Is there method to your madness? Some would say, well, obviously there is. God has a plan and a purpose in all things. And one of the things, you see, when we try to interact with other believers and unbelievers, and we say that we are Christians, that we follow the God of the Bible, the God that we refer to as the Creator God, that He is sovereign, one of the things that you run into consistently is, if your God is really sovereign at the controls of the universe, holding everything together, then why does He do what He does? Why does He permit to happen what He permits to happen? He could have stopped the tsunami from striking Southeast Asia. He had the ability. He chose not to. It served His purposes for that tsunami to take place. It's hard for us to wrestle with this idea of the sovereignty of God, but it's something that is clearly taught in the Scripture. And when you begin to wrestle with that, you come to the point where Moses is at here, where Moses says, I can't continue to walk with you, Lord, unless you give me some new insight into how you operate. Show me your way. I've seen your deeds. I know what you can do. I'm not content with that. Show me your way. And then he goes on and say, of course, that I may know you. And of course, the word there for know you is a Hebrew word that speaks of the idea to know by experience, through an interactive exchange with your senses, by investigation and by proving. So Moses is saying, Lord, I need you to show me your way, because that's the only way I can know you more. And the reality of it is, I want to know you more. Moses was in a constant pursuit of knowing God more intimately so that he could glorify God more greatly. That was the pattern of his life, you see. So, what I want to do is I want to take a little excursion to a couple of other verses. Go ahead and turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Now, it's interesting, this idea of Moses walking so intimately with the Lord, and then Moses, of course, crying out to God for God to show him his way. Now, a few verses later, in verse 18, Moses is also going to say, show me your glory. Even with all that he'd seen, Moses wanted to know more of God's way, and a few verses later, show me even more of your glory. And of course, that's where God puts him into the crevice of the rock and kind of covers him and lets him see his backside. That's trying to describe something that's very hard to describe, but rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's where that song comes from. But it was the cry of Moses' heart to know more of God's way and then more of the glory of God, to see God's glory in a new way. Moses understood those are the essential things of life. Those are the things that make everything else make sense about the world in which we live, about the way we navigate day to day in our lives. Okay? In Psalm 103, there's an interesting point that's made here. Moses put in contrast by God with the nation of Israel. In Psalm 103, verse 7, look at this. It says, speaking of God, that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Now remember the cry of Moses' heart? Show me your way. As you see things unfold in the rest of Moses' life, God answers the prayer of Moses. Moses is given more insight into what is really essential, what God is really like, what life is all about. Because that was the cry of Moses' heart. God responded to that desire. But the nation, the children of Israel, as you've already seen up to verse, up to chapter 33, and of course after that, they didn't really care about God's ways. All they cared about was, are we getting lunch tomorrow? Are we going to have a place to live? Will we be able to take care of our children? Will our crops grow? Israel as a nation lived at the level of satisfaction with the acts or the deeds of God on their behalf. They never scratched the surface any deeper. As long as God was the great vending machine in the sky, vending to them whatever they thought they needed, they were content. They never crossed the line to say, okay, Lord, I want to know you more. I don't want to just know what you do. I want to know why you do it. I want to know what makes you tick. What pleases you as a personal God. How you're working in the midst of the world in which I live, you see. So the psalmist says here, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Now, did Moses see the acts of God? More than anybody in Israel. But Moses wanted more, you see. And one of the things we run up against, sad to say, unbelievers, I can understand questioning the goodness of God and the way God operates. Believers, that's scary. The way many believers live with a mentality that the God who created all things, who showed grace and mercy to them and redeemed them, that he's only the vending machine in the sky. And walking with God is all about you obtaining from him the things that please you, the things that make you happy, the things that make your world more comfortable and convenient. This is the level that many Christians live on today. That's as far as they want to go. And when God stops meeting what they perceive as their needs, what are they going to do? They're going to search for another God. They're going to create their own gods. They're going to turn their back on the God of the Scripture and how he's revealed himself. And so forth. This is where things are moving, especially in American Christianity today. There's a false understanding of who God is, what his priorities are, and what life is really all about. We have twisted all three of those things: who God is, what his priorities are, and what our lives are really all about. Those things have been twisted by many people. Moses wasn't satisfied to live at the level of the nation of Israel. Now go over to Psalm 95, and we'll look at this again from a different angle. Psalm 95. Now, we actually sang this song last Wednesday night, you know. It's one of the songs that was written years ago in the 70s, you know, from Psalm 95, for we are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture and all that. But in Psalm 95, I want to pick it up at verse 8, where God is speaking. God is speaking in Psalm 95, verse 8, speaking to Israel, his people, and he says to the ones living at that time, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. Let me tell you what your ancestors were like. I'd been really good to them. I'd poured grace and mercy upon them. I did incredible miracles for them, and yet they constantly had to have one more miracle, one more display that were really loved. If it wasn't coming all the time, oh, they were quick to turn away. Your fathers tested me. They tried me, even though they saw my work. Now listen to verse 10. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. 40 years of grieving with that group of people. And I said, it is a people who go astray where? In their hearts. They do not know my ways. They don't know my ways. all they want to live on and feed on and act on are my deeds, my constant expressions of love to them in a way that they think they deserve to be loved. They do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They wouldn't rest in my continued provision for them. Therefore, they will not rest in the land that I promised to take them into and give them rest in. You ignore the rest along the path, you won't come to the rest that's at the end of the path. And there, of course, he's using Israel, the land that God was going to place them into, as a metaphor to speak of the rest that we have in Christ. That when God guides and God leads and God provides and we receive from him and we pursue him and try to understand him and his ways, the end result of that is he brings us to rest. That ultimate rest is found in Christ. You see? But they would not. It's a people who go astray in their hearts. They don't know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, one of the things that's provoked my thinking along these lines is I try to put myself in the position of these refugees from Burma. You know, you guys have seen in the news in the last 6 weeks, Myanmar, where they had the big protest with the monks and the government's killing the monks, that's Burma. That's the government that has killed hundreds of thousands of these Karen people to the degree where 120,000 or more are living in refugee camps in Thailand for many years, and now they're bringing them over here in small portions. 12,000 of them last year, 13,000 are coming in this year. I just got a letter today, 600 more are coming to Phoenix in the next few months. On top of that, 1,000 Iraqi refugees are coming to Phoenix. And 300 refugees from Burundi are coming to Phoenix. Why Phoenix? I don't know. I think it has something to do with the weather. Most of these people are from warm climates, and they know putting them in Minneapolis, although they're up there, it adds to the transition difficulties. But the reality of it is Phoenix is becoming a refugee sort of mecca, you might say. But when I put myself into their position, and here are people that have suffered beyond our capability of relating to. Every one of these Karen that are in this church, their sisters or their mothers have been raped by the Burmese army. Their fathers have been murdered and tortured. Many of them have lost limbs because of landmines. They were forced to flee from their villages, and they've been living in refugee camps in Thailand for 10, 15, 20 years, eating fish paste and rice 3 times a day. That's it. And yet they love God. They trust the Christian God, the God of the Bible. Many of them know him at a level of intimacy that puts me to shame. And I say, how can these people continue to trust in, believe in, and believe that God is good when they have suffered in ways that would drive 95% of Christians in America over the edge to Buddhism or some other religion? And yet they continue to love him. And you know why? Because they don't live on the deeds of God. Well, they do live on the deeds of God because they recognize the fact they're still alive. And they survived Burma was the grace of God. They recognize that fish paste and rice, 3 meals a day, they ultimately don't deserve because of their sinful hearts. So they see the deeds of God. And they thank God for deeds that most of us would not thank him for. But they've taken the step that I think Moses took here of being able to pursue God in such a way that they want to know and they live by seeking his ways. Yes, this is what's happening in our lives, but Lord, give us the insight. Open up to us why this is happening. What your method is in permitting these things to happen. And they've discovered what many Christians haven't, that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways or not our ways. Let me just give you some examples. In the kingdom of God, in the realm in which people interact with God as their king and their ruler and their sovereign, greatness in God's kingdom is found where? In servanthood. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, what do you need to do? Hire as many people to serve you as you can. That's the measure of greatness in God's kingdom. No. You want to be great in God's kingdom? How do you attain that greatness? Become the servant of all. God's ways are not the ways of the world or the ways of America. The first will be last, and the last will be first. When Jesus teaches the parable of the guy that goes out and hires people at 6 in the morning and promises them a certain wage, and then goes out and hires some more guys at 9 o'clock and gives them the same wage, and hires more guys at noon and gives them the same wage, and at 3 o'clock, with only 2 hours of work left, he hires more guys and pays them the same wage he pays the guys that he hired at 6 in the morning. Those are the ways of God. It doesn't register to us. But Jesus is teaching that things in the kingdom and God's ways are ultimately what's important. And when you begin to understand the ways of God, it draws you even nearer to Him. If you want to save your life, lose it. That's the ways of God. How about this? The Creator Himself comes into His creation as the Savior. But before He can be glorified as the Savior, He has to die. Now, none of us would have come up with that script. Nobody that lives in this world would have written a movie like that. The ways of God. Persecution is normal. See, we live in an abnormal world in America. We're not persecuted. We're abnormal to the history of Christianity. Christianity pays in America. It has costed throughout the rest of the world and throughout church history, but it pays here. Slap a fish on your bumper sticker, on your bumper, advertising the Christian Yellow Pages. Christianity pays. It doesn't pay in China. It doesn't pay in Vietnam. It doesn't pay in Burma. And it has never paid throughout church history, except in a few places in Western Europe and America. And yet persecution is normal. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, if anyone is godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. That's the way of God. If you be godly in Buddha, people will leave you alone. You be godly in Hinduism, nobody will worry about you. You be godly in Muhammad, hey, people will leave you alone, especially if your godliness is found in Muhammad. But you live godly in Christ Jesus and tell other people that, you will be persecuted. You'll be attacked. You'll be condemned. The ways of God are not our ways. You see? And this is what Moses understood. Interesting. Paul understood this. In Philippians 1, of course, he's in jail and he's writing to the church at Philippi and he says, look, I know you guys are bummed out and I know you've been praying for me since I've been in jail, but I got to tell you, it's actually for the good of the kingdom that I've been arrested. You mean God's most effective preacher, His most effective church planner, the guy who explained the gospel like nobody else, Paul, was the sharpest tool in God's tool shed. And God let him get busted and go to jail. And the Christians thought, oh my gosh, the cause of God has been interrupted. And Paul says, no, it hasn't. Matter of fact, because I'm in jail, more people are bold to share their faith now. And since I've been in jail, I get to share with the guys that guard Caesar. I had no access to this level of military man when I was out roaming the streets. I'm locked up now. I'm getting guarded by Caesar's, you know, secret service dudes. And I can preach the gospel to him all day. That's the ways of God. It looks like a disaster. Well, he's not eating right. He's chained up. He's not free. Yeah, but that's the ways of God. You see? And look at Paul's, you know, gosh, his resume there in 2 Corinthians. Hey, you know, remember the beating that Jesus took? It was put on display in, you know, the Passion of the Christ. Remember the beating, if you saw that movie? You understand Paul had that beating done 5 times? The beating that Jesus had, Paul had it done to him 5 separate times. He was shipwrecked. He was stuck in the sea. He was bitten by a snake. He went days without food, days without water. Hey, follow Christ. Life is great. It is, if you know the ways of God. But if you're living at the level of, it's all about what I can get from God to please me and satisfy me and make my life comfortable and convenient, you've got nothing but misery ahead of you. And God is grieved, as he was with his people, when his people live at that level. So, what's the answer? The answer is, turn to Psalm 86. And that's why I asked Kenny to pick that last song that we sang tonight. Psalm 86. That song actually comes almost verbatim from Psalm 86. Listen to the cry of the psalmist. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. His truth is found in knowing his way. Unite my heart to fear your name. See, in the song it says, give me an undivided heart. I love that. Because our hearts can be divided. The psalmist knew that. So he said, unite my heart. See, because part of my heart wants to go the convenient, do miracles all the time, make me comfortable, make my life better. Part of my heart wants that and lives for that. The other part wants just you, Lord, at any cost. So I have this divided heart. Oh God, unite my heart. Unite my heart. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to do what? To fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Yeah, the fear of God. Reverence and awe for sure. But a healthy respect for the power and the sovereignty of God at the same time. A holy dread. The fear of God includes a holy dread of offending him. Of doing anything that dishonors him. Of misrepresenting him in any way. Oh God, unite my heart. I will praise you, verse 12, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. If you follow the logic, the flow of those two verses, teach me your ways. I'll then know and walk in your truth. It will help for my divided heart to be unified. And I will praise you with all of my heart, and my passion will be to glorify you. How long? Forever. What do we mean, to glorify you? Well, to glorify means to draw attention to point other people in the direction of God's goodness, God's splendor, the heaviness of God. God is heavy, man. He ain't heavy, he's God. He's the ultimate heavy. And his beauty and his splendor are his glory. And to glorify him is to magnify that. To live in such a way that when people look at us or hear us, it's like they're looking at a mirror that's pointed towards God. They look at us, they see this mirror, the mirror points them to God. And that's what makes life meaningful. And that glorifying of God happens sometimes in the ways of God, through suffering, through misery, through death. 5 missionaries, young men, were killed, you know, in 1954 in Ecuador. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Fleming. Incredible men of God. In their early 20s, speared to death. The ways of God. That spearing brought thousands of new missionaries into God's work. And one of those guys' wives and the other guy's sister went into that tribe, and that tribe now walks with Jesus in the ways of God. You see? And so that's what I want to leave you with tonight. Let's live at the level that the psalmist cries out here for. Show me, teach me your ways, O God. Let's follow the pattern of Moses. Let's not live from one deed of God to the next and get bent out of shape because he doesn't do things the way we want. Let's get beyond that to how he might be using these things that are so distasteful in a way that brings him glory and that will satisfy us, even though it may be painful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, thank you that we don't have to stumble around down here in the darkness. We don't have to try to, Lord, figure out and go down the path of others who don't know you, or the path of those who do know you, but only for what they can get from you. Lord, we don't want to be those kind of people that are content with that. Oh God, will you show us your ways? Will you teach us your way and show us your path, Lord? Unite our hearts that we might love you, that we might pursue you at a deeper level than ever before, and that as we do that, Lord, we would be able to walk in a way that honors you and blesses others. Thank you for tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.